following message is a live recording from Oxford Bible Fellowship. For more information about Oxford Bible Fellowship, visit obf.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 this morning. Someone came to me this week and said, "Pastor Derek, every time I read Esther now, all I can think of is vegetables because of VeggieTales. That's their only experience with it. And I don't even like vegetables. It kind of ruins the book for me. So if that's you, I'm sorry. Continue to read through the book if you can once a week. And hopefully you're learning to forget the vegetables. And hopefully you're finding out this is a really rich book. And we're gonna continue to get this hopefully about one chapter at a time. Esther chapter 2 this morning. Some people approach life like they are in control of everything that happens. They're the master of their own universe. If I may just make the right plans, I make the right choices, I work hard, everything's going to turn out the way I want it to. I'm in control of my own destiny. The problem with that approach is that often when life hits, chaos, trouble comes, we find out very quickly that our sense of control is really an illusion. We're not really in control at all. Our university drops our major unexpectedly on our junior year. Or maybe we're facing a shutdown or a layoff at work. Or you're taking care of your body the best as your ability, and all of a sudden you're faced with a serious health issue. The problem is we're often reminded we aren't in control. Other people approach life like we are at the hands of fate. We're kind of at the mercy of this impersonal force, or maybe the alignment of the stars, or just luck, good luck and bad luck. We have days of good luck, we have days of bad luck, and we have to kind of just accept them as they are and do the best that we can. Well, both of these approaches to life have one thing in common. Whether intentional or not, they both deny or at least ignore the presence and the existence of a God who controls everything. The God who controls everything. And for the Christian, there is a third option, and that is this: believing that God is sovereign even in the uncontrollables of life. Believing that God is sovereign even in the uncontrollables of life. Now, if you're an English major and you're upset that I use the word uncontrollables, it's not really a word. I know that. I made it up. Turn an adjective into a noun, but we're going to do it this morning anyway because that's the only thing I can make work. So God is sovereign over the uncontrollables of life. As we continue in Esther, we're going to see this morning that God is sovereign over unfair circumstances. God is sovereign over cruel intentions, and God is sovereign even over inadequate leadership. Let's remember where we are in the story now. We've seen this king of Persia, King Ahasuerus. He is full of himself. He is proud. He thinks he's in control, but we've already seen him be humiliated twice in the first two chapters. You remember in the chapter 1, he orders his queen to come out and be paraded in front of all the drunken officials, and she says, "No, I'm not going to do it." He's humiliated. Then we learn from history that between chapters 1 and 2, he's humiliated when he goes in this war that he so carefully and meticulously planned. He goes out against the Greeks, and the war effort utterly fails. And so in chapter 2 now, we come back. He's in Persia, and we saw last week that his young men concocted a plan to help him get over his discouragement, his depression. I know what we'll do. We'll have this contest, and we'll have all the prettiest women in the land be paraded into his bedroom one night at a time, and the one that the king likes the best, she'll become queen. And last week we stopped, and we finished with Esther, the Jewish gorgeous young lady winning the crown. Esther, the Jewish girl, queen of Persia. It's really amazing when you think about it. And what we want to do today is continue at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is God is sovereign over unfair circumstances. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. First of all, we're going to see God is sovereign over unfair circumstances. He is sovereign when we are passed over. The author here describes Mordecai as sitting at the king's gate. This gate was not just a gate that had a little latch on it. This was actually a building, a big building that led into the royal courtyard, right? The royal compound. Mordecai apparently worked for the Persian government. He was some kind of an official. And one day when he's at work, he hears this plan from two co-workers who got angry with the king that they're going to assassinate him. And so Mordecai goes to Esther and he says, Esther, you need to tell the king about this. Esther goes to King Ahasuerus. She says, look, two people are going to try to kill you. Mordecai's the one that told me to warn you. They investigate it. They find out it's true. The very last sentence in the book, in the chapter 2, is very important, and it's important for two reasons. First of all, it's important because of what comes after it in chapter 2. Absolutely nothing. That is the last thing we hear about this episode. Nothing more is said about Mordecai saving the king's life, which at first may not seem like a big deal. But it is a big deal when you realize that Persian kings were famous. They were known for rewarding and honoring people in their kingdom that did things like this. And they would reward them generously. They do it immediately, and they would do it publicly. And so normally, the king, Ahasuerus, should have honored Mordecai, but he didn't. All we read is that it was recorded, it was written down, that was the end of it. And Mordecai seems to have been passed over. Secondly, this sentence is important because this little recording of this episode in the Chronicles of the King is going to come up again in chapter 6. If you've been reading through the book, you might remember that in chapter 6, there's a night where the king, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. And the king, because he can't sleep, asks for these chronicles to be read to him. And he finds out that night, this is years later, he finds out that Mordecai was never honored for saving his life. And so in turn, God ends up using that particular night in the king's life to kick off the events that were going to lead to the Jews' deliverance. You see, Ahasuerus' forgetfulness or irresponsibility, whatever it was in chapter 2, for not rewarding Mordecai, even that was absolutely necessary in God's plan. God is sovereign even when we get passed over. Now, Mordecai, you know, he probably deserved a promotion. He knew how the empire worked. He probably expected this. You know, he was around for days and weeks, maybe even months, waiting for the king or someone from the king to come knocking at his door, to hand him that bonus check, to tell him he's got a corner office, to tell him to give him that camel that he's had his eyes on down at the corner for months. That tricked out camel has got everything he could ever want on it. It never came. You know, we've all experienced this in life, haven't we? We know what it's like to be passed over. We work for 20 years or 30 years in the same company, working harder than anyone else, and time comes for promotion, and it goes to somebody else. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, and you work hard and hard every single year, every single day of every single year, to take care of your family, to take care of the household and manage the household. Maybe you're a mom that works and does all that, and nobody ever seems to notice. In fact, our culture maybe even makes comments about how insignificant it is. We had a couple months before homecoming. It was homecoming night for Karis, our youngest, who's a freshman in high school. And we had a gaggle of girls in our kitchen area in our house. And they were all talking, doing their hair, straightening, flattening, whatever they were doing. And Christy was in the kitchen, and I was in there with her. And one of the girls turns to another one of the girls and says, well, your mom's just a housewife. That's not a real job. And I got to tell you, Christy's eyes got huge. And I, uh-oh, we got a problem on our hands. So I jump in between Christy and the girl. Like, Christy, just, I thought for sure I was going to be foiling my own assassination attempt. She was mad. And this girl didn't think anything of it. Maybe you've been looked over. Maybe you've been passed over. Maybe you have been taking all of your exams fairly. Maybe you study hard the right way. And you know that there are people that are cheating, and yet they're getting better grades. Maybe you put in extra hours and extra time on the field or on the court, and you're putting in the extra workouts, and yet when politics come into play, when the extra time's given out playing time is given out, you end up getting less instead of more. And we all know what it's like to be passed over in some form or fashion in life. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. If you were listening to this story, this will be a twist to you. This will be a shock because you would have been expecting chapter 3 to begin with, now after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai. Haman. What's with that? Haman gets promoted to second in the land. But because you and I know the story, we know that God is going to be sovereignly working and even use a situation where Mordecai seems to get passed over to further his purposes. You see, because if Mordecai hadn't been passed over here, he wouldn't have been recognized later in the story when God was about ready to kick off his plan of events and put his rescue plan in motion. God is sovereignly working in the unfair situations in life, even when we get passed over. Secondly, God is sovereign when we make a stand and we become a target. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So the king gives Haman the second position in the kingdom, and he orders all the people at the king's gate to bow down and to honor Haman. Mordecai, for whatever reason, decides now to take a stand, and he's not going to bow. Day after day, his co-workers, Haman, Mordecai, you got to bow down. This is the king's orders. You got to do this. Why aren't you doing this? And for whatever reason, we don't know why, it's at this point in time that Mordecai finally decides to take a stand. And he tells them, "I'm a Jew. I'm not going to bow." Now, the author doesn't say exactly why Mordecai doesn't bow down. People have been arguing about it forever. We really don't know the exact reason. But what is clear, Mordecai makes a stand for what he believes is right, and Haman takes it as a personal insult. And while this seems like much ado about nothing, we need to understand what's going on here, because the author is going to give us a hint of something bigger that's happening. If you are a Jew and you are reading or listening to this story, you would have red lights going off in your mind right now when we got to verses 7 through 11, because Haman is introduced as an Agagite. Might not seem like a big deal. But in Hebrew narrative, what we need to remember is that when a character is introduced in a Hebrew story, the first or second characteristic that we're told about them gives us a clue into what role they're going to play in the story. For instance, Genesis chapter 25, Jacob and Esau are born. The first thing we're told about Jacob is what? His name meant deceiver, or one who grabs the heel. That would play an important part in helping us understand what's Jacob's role going to be in this whole story. His brother Esau was described as red or hairy one. He was a manly man. He was a hunter. That was going to play an important part in the role Esau was going to play in the story. We see the same thing here in the book of Esther. Esther was first described as what? As an orphan and as beautiful. Very important to her role in this story. In the same way, Mordecai is introduced to us, 2 verse 5, as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of Kish. Now, who was Kish? Kish was the father of King Saul. And so Mordecai is a relative of King Saul. Very important to this story. And now Haman is introduced to us as an Agagite. What in the world is an Agagite? It sounds like a stone you'd put on your finger or something that would be hanging from a cave. It's not. It's a person. But when Haman is introduced as an Agagite, all the Jews listening or reading would all of a sudden realize, whoa, the tension in this story just multiplied many times over. The drama is getting thicker. Why? Because they knew there was a long history between Mordecai's people, Saul's family, and Haman's people, Agag's family. Let me take you back just quickly here to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 tells the story of when the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. The very first people that tried to destroy and wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth were the Amalekites. In chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, we're told that the Israelites go out to attack the Amalekites. And in verses 14 through 16, they're in the battle. In verses 14 through 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And from day one, the Amalekites were at war with the Israelites. Put it more accurately, God is at war with Amalek and the Amalekites. Well, that doesn't get us to Agag yet. Jump ahead to 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, we see generations later, Saul is now king of Israel. Saul, the one who Mordecai is a relative of, a descendant of. Saul is king of Israel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have." And you remember this story that Saul and the Israelites succeed and they defeat the Amalekites. But in verse 8, we read this, "And Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he devoted to destruction all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they left devoted to destruction." What's that about? God told King Saul, utterly destroy them all. Don't leave anything alive. Don't save anyone or anything. And Saul says, no. I don't think I'm going to do that. You know, I think I'm going to keep some of the best spoils of war here. And by the way, I think I'm going to keep the king. Because the king can bring about a pretty penny and a king's ransom. And while Agag was killed just a little bit later, apparently Saul leaves some of his descendants alive disobeying God. Now, we mentioned this last week, but I think it's really important that we stop again and just mention this again. Sin sometimes has long-lasting and far-reaching consequences, and this is just another example of it. God said to Saul, destroy all of the Amalekites. King Saul says, no. Now, if Saul would have obeyed God back then, there would have been no more Amalekites. No more Amalekites, no more Agag. No more Agag, no more Agagites. No more Agagites, guess what? No Haman. No Haman, no threat to the Jews on in the book of Esther. Listen, when we don't listen to God, we set ourselves up for pain now and consequences later. And because Saul listened to the voice of people and he refused to listen to the voice of God, he had the kingdom torn away from him. And generations later now, back in Esther, Mordecai and Esther and the Jews are all staring down the barrel of long-term consequences of Saul's sin in the face of Haman. God didn't tell Saul to destroy the Amalekites for fun. Yeah. Any lights going on here? Oh, we see this in our own lives, don't we? I see it in mine. Our disobedience to a direct command of God is going to have direct ramifications for us, for those around us, and often down the line. And anytime we choose to listen to people's voice over the voice of God in our lives, we are on thin ice. Sin sometimes has far-reaching and long-lasting consequences, and this is just another example of it. So back to the story. You see what the author is doing here. He's pointing out to a long-standing conflict between Mordecai's people and Haman's people. It's like Hatfield and McCoy's, right? And every generation is supposed to pick up the torch and carry on the fight. And Mordecai decides to make a stand, and because he makes a stand, he's going to become a target. He could bow to the king out of respect, but he's not going to bow to this Haman guy who God said was going to wipe off the face of the earth. And Haman takes this opportunity to pick up old battles, pick up the past, settle the score. And unfortunately for the Jews, he was now in a position where he could do it. But God is going to end up using Haman's anger against him, isn't he? You know the story. Hopefully you've read it at least once since we began. God is going to use his anger against him because God is sovereign over unfair circumstances. He's sovereign when we're passed over, and he's sovereign when we make a stand for what is right and we become a target. Next, we're going to see that God is sovereign over cruel intentions. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. They cast it for month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those in charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So Haman sets out full of fury. He is angry because Mordecai won't bow down to him. He wants to destroy not only Mordecai, but the whole people. I want to do away with all of them. And the author is going to show us here in these paragraphs that God is sovereign over Haman's cruel intentions in a couple different ways. It's really cool here. First of all, he shows us that God is sovereign over the timing of this nation. He's sovereign over the timing of it. You see, before Haman goes to the king to tell him his plan, he has to have a plan. And so in order to make a plan, what Haman does, the first thing he does is he resorts to an old ancient custom of casting lots. And lots were simply, just think of them as dice, like our dice. They were clay cubes, and they had numbers and things on them. And so they cast lots to decide when the gods, little g, wanted Haman to carry out this plot. And the lots fell on the 12th month. The NIV is probably a little better translation of verse 7. It's a little confusing in verse 7, but it really means the lots fell on the 12th month, telling Haman he had to wait 11 months to carry out this slaughter. 1 year would have to go by before the annihilation takes place. Now, was it coincidence that the lots fell on a date 11 months later? I mean, this could have been carried out 2 days later, 2 weeks later, but it wasn't. Why not? Well, because with the advantage of hindsight, we know, looking back, that 1 year, that God was going to be providentially working in that 1 year. Even in the casting of lots, Proverbs 16 tells us, the lots cast into the lap, but even the lots, every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over all the uncontrollables. You see, one time, 1 year is going to give time for deliverance. It's going to give Esther and Mordecai time to hatch a plan of their own. And God is sovereignly working over the timing of Haman's plan. And Haman's culture was so superstitious, they wouldn't do this before what the dice said. They would wait the 11 months. But they weren't going to wait to go get permission from the king. And so in the next few verses, we see Haman going to get permission from the king. And we're going to see that God is sovereign over all of his false accusations, his unfair accusations that he makes against the Jews. God is sovereign over. We hear Haman, angry as a hornet's nest, go to King Ahasuerus. And the case that he builds is actually a straw man. It is filled with untruths, and it is greatly exaggerated. He builds his case by starting out with the truth. King Ahasuerus, there's these people, and they are spread over the whole empire. True. Then he moves on to a half-truth. And he says, these people, have their laws are different than every other people on the face of the earth, and they don't listen to the king. Half-true. Most of Israel's laws that were different had to do with religion and ceremonial laws. There's nothing in the Jewish law that told them they couldn't abide by the laws of the land of Persia. Then he moves straight to a lie. These people habitually disobey the king's laws. Not true. Seriously, Haman. In reality, it was one man who disobeyed one law and ticked you off. Jews weren't rebelling all over the land. They basically, they had it good for the most part in the land. These were unfair accusations. You ever face unfair accusations, especially as a Christian? I have. I'm sure you probably have. Our daughter Karis right now is really dealing with some things in high school, hearing comments almost every day, things that aren't true, that are unfair about Christianity. Maybe you hear some of those same things in your dorm, or maybe you hear them in the workplace. You know, you hear people say, Christians aren't loving, they're hateful. Christians aren't tolerant. You know, Christians are all hypocrites. And sometimes that comes from people who are truly opposed to Christianity and they just want to tear it down. And sometimes those things, those comments come from people who just really haven't seen Christianity lived out in front of them and truly don't understand what it really is and what it means. Either way, false accusations about Christianity fly all over the airwaves of our culture. And it's hard to deal with. It hurts. But God is sovereign even over uncontrollable accusations. And God is going to use Haman's false accusations against him. If you've read ahead, you know that God is going to turn the tables. Haman is going to be found out for the fool that he is eventually. And God's going to show that he is sovereign even over these false accusations. Next, we see God is sovereign over the timing of the decree. If we were to read verses 12 through 15, we would read about how he went out. Ahasuerus gives Haman permission to do this. And the genocide, even though it couldn't take place for a year, Haman immediately that day gathers all the scribes together in the land. It reminds you of chapter 1. Let's make a law. Let's make a decree. He gathers all the scribes together. They write out this law. They write out this document, this decree. And they give it to the couriers to go send out among the land. Probably the same couriers that carried out the law decree in the first chapter about wives obeying their husbands. And for some reason, in my office this week, every time I read this word courier, this is the way my weird brain was working this week. Every time I read the word courier, all I could think of was the minions from Despicable Me. Me, 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 me. These things just running around, just doing what the king tells them to do. And so this law, this decree goes out, and with great energy and great effort, it is translated into all the languages so people could understand what it meant. And this decree was serious, and it was complete, and it was gruesome. It was a complete annihilation and slaughter of the Jewish people, young and old, female and male. Wasn't any different than any attempted genocide in history. It was awful. But what's interesting about this decree is this. What day are we told in verse 12 that the decree went out? It went out on the 13th day of the first month. Does that ring a bell to anyone? If it doesn't, let me remind you. Leviticus chapter 23 says this. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Haman's decree to slaughter the Jews, to annihilate the Jewish people, goes out the very night, the very day before the Jews start celebrating Passover. The very day they're supposed to celebrate Passover. The lamb has already started to be prepared in the Jewish homes. They're already getting ready for Passover. They're getting ready to celebrate God's faithfulness to them as a nation, getting ready to remember and celebrate how he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And now they hear, the day before that celebration, they hear that all the power of the Persian Empire is going to come crashing down on them and they're going to be destroyed. Irony? Yeah. Coincidence? No. You see, God is sovereign, even over the timing of this decree. You see why we said at the beginning of this study, if you can't see God's fingerprints all over it, you're either asleep, you need more coffee, or your heart is just plain hard. I wonder what it was like at Passover that year for the Jewish families in Persia. Can you imagine getting together to celebrate the Passover meal on the 14th, evening of the 14th of the first month? 24 hours later, sometime in that time, you heard this decree that your people are going to be destroyed. And as you sit down to celebrate this Passover meal that's supposed to be a celebration of deliverance, as your dad reminds you of the stories of how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the question that is on your mind and probably the questions that is on everyone else's mind around that table is, could God do it again? Would God do it again? You see, don't forget, we're here in Persia mostly because we didn't keep our part of the covenant. Would God keep his covenant with us even though we didn't keep our part? Would God stay faithful to us even though we are faithless? God was sovereign over all the cruel intentions that we see in chapter 2 here, even over the timing of this decree. Last we see this morning that God is sovereign even over inadequate leaders. Now think about Ahasuerus for a moment. This guy is not proving to be a very adequate leader. He thinks he's in charge, but he's not in charge like he thinks he is. He's easily manipulated. This is the third time in 3 chapters he's been manipulated by the people around him. They make up the rules. They really hold the power. He doesn't have much mind of his own. He's not as in control as he thinks. He's selfish. He serves out of convenience. He leads out of expediency. What? You'll put 10,000 talents, which is a ton of money, by the way, even back then. You'll put 10,000 talents back into the kingdom coffers, and all I have to do is give you permission to slaughter a bunch of people. I have no idea who they even are. Sure. Whatever's good for me, I'll do it. Sounds like a good idea. I'll go with that. That's not good leadership. He's flippant with his authority. He gives his authority away. He takes his ring off and gives it to Haman to do whatever he wants. And he doesn't care enough to even learn about the heart of the matter before he's made these decisions. Think about this. He passes over a man who saves his life, promotes another man, then he gives permission to that second man to have his wife murdered, all her people murdered, not to mention the guy that saved his life slaughtered, and he doesn't even know what he's just done. He doesn't even care enough. He doesn't ask. He doesn't care. And in verse 15, we read that the whole city is thrown into confusion because of this decree. And it makes sense, you know. Hey, what's the deal with the Jews being slaughtered? My neighbor's a Jew, and I just had coffee with him this morning. He's a cool guy. We get along. And in verse 15, we hear the whole city of Susa is thrown into confusion. And while the whole city's in confusion because of his decision, Haman sits down to do what he always sits down to do after a long day of making terrible decisions. He sits down to have a drink. And, by the way, he shares this drink with the man, Haman, who just has guaranteed the slaughter of his wife and her people. And he doesn't even know what he's done. And yet God is going to use this selfish, greedy, irresponsible king for his purposes. And we know, knowing the end of the story, that God is going to use him to further his plan. You see, God is moving. His sovereignty is moving through this story, moving through the unfair circumstances. He's moving through times when we are passed over, when we make a stand for what's right and we become a target. His sovereignty is moving through the times when we face cruel intentions from other people. He's even working in inadequate leadership. And his sovereignty is going to move through all these things and bring about his will and his plan. See, God is actually the anti-Ahasuerus. God is in control and nobody manipulates him. Psalm chapter 115 tells us, "Oh, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." God is in control. God doesn't rule out of selfishness. He rules out of selflessness, so much that you know he gave us his son. He isn't flippant with his authority. He doesn't just take his ring off and give it to anyone. And when God made a decree in the person of his son, the decree wasn't for the destruction of people. It was for the salvation of people. And unlike Ahasuerus, God always knows, he always understands, and he always sees the heart of the matter. Better than you and I ever could. And he is sovereign. Just a couple takeaways this morning as we step back again and look at the big picture. Number one, because of God's sovereignty, you and I can face unfair circumstances in life with grace and patience. We can face them with grace and patience. It's frustrating to know we've been passed over. It's frustrating to know people have it out for us. It's frustrating sometimes to live in a world with inadequate leaders, whether that's leaders in our government, in our schools, or even in our churches. And there's times where we might be tempted to ask the same question that the Jews that night, that year before the Passover celebration were asking. Is God still there? Does he still see? Is he still going to show himself faithful to us? And when we find ourselves asking that question, it would be very instructive and very helpful for us to step back and remember, God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the end from the beginning. I love Isaiah 46. This is in the NIV. It says it this way. Remember this, fix it in your mind. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Fix this in your mind. I make known the end from the beginning. That should be comforting to us. Listen, Mordecai and Esther and the Jews, they didn't know the end of the story like we do. And just like they, you and I often find ourselves in uncontrollable situation, uncontrollable circumstances. And we don't know the end from the beginning. Often we don't know until we look back years later what God was doing. But we can face those times with patience and with grace, knowing we serve a God who sees, who knows, who understands, and he's sovereign over the whole shebang. And you remember from James chapter 1, when we face those kind of trials, trials of many kinds, we can count it all joy. Why? Because we know God is developing perseverance in us. And that perseverance is going to develop a mature character. Because of God's sovereignty, we can face uncontrollable circumstances with grace and patience. Secondly, we need to be aware of the ongoing spiritual battle that has been raging since the beginning of time. Remember, there's this cosmic spiritual battle going on. Satan's rebellion against God is being played out every single day in people's lives that are making decisions. Don't forget Genesis 3:15 that we started this series with. There's this cosmic spiritual battle going on. And Haman's plot here in Esther is just one more example of Satan's attempt to derail God's plan. We need to be on our guard. We need to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. And we shouldn't be surprised when Christianity isn't tolerated. Even in our culture that is crying tolerance, 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 we need to be tolerant. And yet Christianity often isn't tolerated. We shouldn't be surprised when Christianity is opposed. We shouldn't be surprised when our faith is looked down on. Because this has been going on since the garden. And when we face opposition or unfair treatment, we can find confidence in the sovereignty of God. We need to remember the spiritual battle that's going on. Thirdly, God has always used opposition to further his plan. When people in this world oppose God's people, they actually oppose God. Whenever kings or governments or presidents or anyone else for that matter sets themselves up against God's people, they are really attacking God. That's the way God sees it. Isaiah 49, God says, I will contend with those who contend with you. God takes it personally. And I got to tell you, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but I got to tell you about the only way I can watch the news recently and see the unbelievable things that are happening to Christians in other parts of the world right now. The only way I can see that and not get sick to my stomach is to stand back and remember, you know what? God's taking that personally. And God is going to contend with those who contend with his people. And whenever kings and presidents and governors and governments and cultures oppose God, God has always used their opposition to further his plan. Remember Acts chapter 4? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were teaching about Jesus. And the Jewish council pulls them in and say, okay, guys, you got to knock this off. Quit this stuff talking about Jesus. They give them a hard time. After they get released, and Peter and John, they go right to some other friends that are believers or followers of Christ. And they have a little prayer meeting, and they pray. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, this is what they prayed in the face of all this unfair treatment. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What were they gathered together to do? This is what they prayed. They were those people with their cruel intentions were gathered to do this, to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. See, they wasn't in spite of Jesus' unfair treatment that God brought about the atonement. It was through the unfair treatment and through the unjust treatment that God brings the atonement. I love the way Eugene Peterson says this in the Message. He says that all those people were gathered together, Gentiles, the Jewish rulers, to crucify Christ. They were there to carry out the plans that God long ago set in motion. And on the cross, where God seems to be the most absent, he's actually the most present. And that's the continued message that the author of Esther wants us to keep coming back to. And we can find great confidence and great encouragement when we remember that God is sovereign over all the uncontrollables. He's sovereign over all the injustices and over all the uncertainties in life. As a church, we've been facing our share of uncertainties and uncontrollables this last year, haven't we? I mean, there's been a lot of things that have happened that we have no control over. And maybe the biggest question for some of you out there, I know it's the biggest question still on my mind, is who's going to be our next lead pastor, right? We're as anxious as you are to see who this is going to be. And our search team's been working very, very hard. In a minute, I want to pray for them. I just want to take a second here, though, and thank you all. Most of you have really embraced me in this different role as the interim pastor. I really appreciate that. You've really shown a great excitement about what we've been studying. You listen well, for the most part. You laugh at my jokes when they're not that funny. You laugh at me, which is quite all right. It happens at home. Many of you have just been very encouraging to me, and I really appreciate that. And some of you maybe who weren't around when we kicked off our pastoral search, or maybe you're still asking the question, is Derek going to be the lead pastor? The short answer to that is no. Okay, I really believe God has me here to be the second guy to work with our new lead guy into the next era that God has for us as a church. And I'm excited about that. But I am excited about who it's going to be. And so this morning we thought as elders it would be good if I service this morning, or at the end of the sermon time this morning, with a special prayer for our search team. Our search team right now, this morning, is still probably sitting in two different services. They're split. Some of them are in Texas, some of them are in Chicago. And they've been interviewing the final three applicants all weekend. They've been interviewing, talking with their wives, their families. They've been spending all weekend with them, and now they're sitting in their church services. And so we just really need to pray that God would continue to give them the wisdom that they need as they proceed through this process. So would you stand with me as we pray this morning? God, we do believe that you are sovereign and that in your providence you are moving the puzzle pieces around to carry out your plan and complete your great story of salvation. And God, we ask, when there are those times in our lives where we face unjust criticism, we face unfair accusations, and we're passed over, God, that our actions and our responses and our thoughts and our words would reflect the truth that we believe, that you are sovereign over all. And God, we know that you've been moving behind the scenes and you've been moving the puzzle pieces around in our search for a lead pastor. And we just want to continue to pray and ask that you would give our search team members discernment, that you give them listening ears and open ears and open eyes, that they'd be able to discern what is best. They might be able to focus on what's most important. And God, not just for our search team, but we ask that you would also be working in the hearts and lives of each of these applicants. I pray for these pastors and I ask that you would give them the wisdom and the discernment and the sensitivity to your voice and your leading in their lives. And God, we'll continue to trust you as you lead us to our next lead pastor, hopefully even in the next couple months. Because we know there is no God like you, and we are confident that in the end, you see the end from the beginning, and you are sovereign over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a live recording from Oxford Bible Fellowship. For more audio content, visit obf.org.